Hence, I'm turning this evening to Psalm 119, verse 105. Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. And we'll be considering the subject, shining the light of God's word, as individual Christians and as a body, which is our local church. I think there are a lot of instructions for us pertaining to those words which begin our block of faith verses which we're going to study this evening. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. One of the verses which my mother taught me, when it's motto text for many people, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. One of the highlights of what the word of God is, described as a light which shines in the path of the Christian traveler. The pilgrim on this earth who is traveling to heaven is guided by God's word, which is described here as a light. But not only for traveling, but within the travel there is energizing. For whosoever walks is energized. And then in the walk there is also progress. For whoever walks makes progress, moving from one point to another. And you can see that in the verses which follow in 106 to 112, and we'll be considering them. Shining the light of God's word, which we find in this block of 8 verses. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And this is the 14th in the series of studies of Psalm 119. We have 8 more to go by the grace of God, if we have the life and the opportunity. But we consider here the word of God itself and how it is helpful to the Christian as an individual and to us together as a body, especially those of us in this church. And I have quite a number of applications to speak concerning this. The things pertaining to Psalm 119, I'm sure we remember them, that it is the chapter which is specially devoted to the word of God. No history, no Israel. It is always the Christian in his personal relationship with God through the word which we have. And it is given in 22 sections, each one headed by the Hebrew alphabet. And our Reformed forefathers have spoken very elegantly about Psalm 119. And we have no doubts why they spoke in such glowing terms about these verses. For when we read them, we see that they draw you close to God. More than the books of wisdom, more than the letters of Paul, these are direct statements which take us to God. So we'll go through, as we usually do, verse by verse, and try to get the understanding of the verses and then the applications and then implications for our actions and our practices. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, verse 105. And here the word described as a lamp is understood in terms of its parts. We need that in order to get the full meaning of the lamp and the light. A lamp in the days of Israel, it had oil, it had the wax, or what we call the flax, or what we also call the wick in our day, and then it had a flame. It was called a torch in those days. We call a torch what is a metal with two batteries and a light coming out of it today. But in those days, a torch was a piece of stick with the wick or the wax at the tip of it, dipped in oil and then lighted, so that in those days when there was no electricity, that was what was used to light a room. And whoever walked needed that to guide him or her in the way. So it must be handled, it must be carried, it must be moved, it must be trimmed, and it must be fueled. These are key words which will help us to understand in more depth the meaning of those words. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's word is a lamp. That is the description we are given here. The oil speaks of the Holy Spirit, because elsewhere in the Bible we are given that description. The flax or the wax or the wick, we can understand that as the word of God itself, the printed word we have before us, the black text. Then the flame is the Holy Spirit, because we also have other parts of the Bible which teach us that the Holy Spirit is the flame which lights and guides. Therefore, God's word must be handled. Remember, I told you those are key words. If the lamp or the torch had to be handled before the traveler could see the way and avoid pitfalls, avoid stumbles, and then also be able to travel faster and move without fear, all of those imply that the torch had to be handled. That also means the Bible has to be handled, and that implies reading and studying it. So the psalmist is immediately giving us some instructions here. How can you have the Bible guide you in your faith and in your practice? You must read and study it. That is handling it. But it must be carried also. What does that mean? It means you have to understand and remember it. So you read the Bible at a place, you may carry it, but the carrying it is actually holding the book. But the proper way of understanding the carrying of the word is you understand it, you remember it, and wherever you go, you can also tell others of it. That is the point about carrying the Bible, which is the fullness of the picture of carrying the torch. Then it must be moved, which means it must be proclaimed and lived. How do you walk as a Bible? And you must, because many people who are unbelievers, they never read the Bible. The only Bible they will read is you, the Christian, at your workplace, in your school. They look at your character, they look at how you talk, your dressing style, they look at your attitude, and they say, Christ is in him, truly. This is a walking Bible, and everyone must aim for that. So that is about moving the word of God. Then we also know that the lamp had to be trimmed, which means, in the Bible sense, it means the Bible has to be understood in terms of its implications and applications. Trimming the lamp was when it burns, the black material, okay, the material which has been burnt and turned into black material, you have to go and remove it so that the light, the flame, will light better. By this, we don't mean that we should go and change the Bible. But what we mean is that the Bible, because it lives on from age to age and applies to different cultures and contexts, the reader who carries it, who understands it, must apply it and imply it. In that way, you are always trimming, right, the message from the Bible to make it shine according to the context or the particular circumstance where it is being used. Then the torch had to be fueled. There had to be always application of oil. Otherwise, the flame will go away. And that is prayer. So, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We have to understand the lamp in these terms. And that is duties for us. Handling, carrying, moving, trimming, and fueling. As you do to the lamp, or as the Israelites did to the lamp, so must we do to the word of God in these days. Then, feet, as we find, it is actually not feet in the original, it is steps, or walk, or the travel. So you could read the words as, thy word is a lamp unto my travel, or thy word is a lamp unto my steps, which means at this time, the psalmist is not standing at one place. He speaks of a journey he undertakes. He is speaking and implying the Christian pilgrimage and knows that he moves, he advances, and it is the word of God alone as a lamp which guides his feet. Therefore, here it is about practice. To think of the word of God alone in terms of understanding, in terms of remembrance, in terms of memorizing, is not enough. It must be practiced. We have to emphasize this as Reformed people, because the emphasis, what makes us, gives us our identity, and what should really make our testimony shine, It's our practice. It is shameful when we have those big words of the Reformed faith, justification, imputation, propitiation, those words which are sound doctrines which we learn. They shouldn't just be academic. The practice is so important, and that is why the psalmist is speaking here. Thy word is a lamp unto my travel. Wherever I go, the light of God is shining around me, and people can read about God in my life. So it shows the right path that you should walk in. I've mentioned that it shows all the stones so that he cannot stumble, and the thorns so that his feet are not pricked, and then the pits so that he should not fall into any of them. And that is why he says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. So I said, as individual Christians and as a body, we have a duty. I'm sure many of us here are worried that all these truths that we teach in this church, only few people are hearing it. Many people are worried and believe and hope that biblical teaching, the true gospel, will spread across our land. And this is what the psalmist is saying. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. It's not just studying the Bible for yourself. It's about traveling with it. And that implies it must be our endeavor to lift up the Reformed faith in our land as individuals and also as a body. And that means we should be thinking about missions. We should be thinking about establishing more churches, expanding our gospel ministries according to what God will provide us. We shouldn't rush. We shouldn't be presumptuous to think it is by our efforts, but the words imply that. The second part of the verse, and a light unto my path, continues the theme. The light literally means illumination, which means luminary, those words which pertain to light, but actually it is a body that shines light, and that should be different from the lamp. I'm sure you would know. The lamp has materials, the light is something which shines outside of the material. And so we say the word of God is a light unto the path of the psalmist and of us. The light unto the path. The path is actually the continuous tense of the word feet. It is traveling, walking. And that, as I said, continues the theme. It has to shine on our path. Now, why this is important is this. We come to hear the word of God. We can hear the doctrinal part of it very clearly. Consider, for example, the doctrine of the resurrection, or the doctrine of sin, or the doctrine of the fall of man, or the doctrine of election. And the question becomes, how does that show in my life? If I believe that I am a chosen one of God, what should that mean in my life? It means you must be so humbled. It means you must be all given to God, knowing that he has chosen you and called you. The resurrection, as the apostle says, should energize you to serve him, no matter the difficulties, knowing that even if your service kills you, God will raise you up at the last day. It manifests in your life that if I believe in the resurrection, then I must live as if death doesn't matter. And reflect on the words, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It shouldn't be a mouth matter. It should be a life matter. And it shows in the service, in giving yourself over, in going through pain and agony for Christ's sake. So those pertain to the words, and a light unto my path. And I'm sure you know Jesus Christ speaks of himself as the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. It's a promise. Then he turns the words round and says, ye are the light of the world. Matthew 5:14. Let your light so shine before men that they may see the good works, your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So I'm sure we have heard very clearly. To understand the word of God as light is not theory or academic. You must be a light in the world. And remember, the difficulties of this are that the world is full of darkness and will fight against you. There will be ideas suggesting that you should give up. There will be ideas suggesting that you are doing too much. Relax. Are you the only one who is going to heaven? All those things will happen, and some may even come from your own family members and your schoolmates and your workmates, and they may think of you as somebody who is trying to do too much. They will sneer at you, they will mock you, they will pass comments as if you don't have any plan in this life, as if you are unintelligent, as if you are not wise. But remember, God's word is the light. It is the light which is the best guide for the Christian. Verse 106. I have sworn and I will perform it. All the following verses will depend on verse 105, which we have tried to explain. So I'm going to build all the explanations following from verse 105. I have sworn and I'll perform it, that I'll keep thy righteous judgments. The word sworn literally means declared seven times. I'm sure you can understand this in the historical context. Seven is the magic word, the perfect number in the Bible. So in those days, a declaration of something seven times amounted to a swearing, a solemn vow. And the psalmist, based on his understanding that the word of God is a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path, he now takes a vow. With all the assurance in the word, he takes a vow and says, I will perform it. What is he going to perform? That is where we need to open up a little bit. The word perform here means to rise. This is the literal meaning, but our translators have put it here, perform, and it is right. The word rise actually amounts to establish, to raise up, and then it also means to accomplish or to make something stand. And that is important as we speak of the Bible as the light, not only to enlighten the mind, but the psalmist, having known all of this, says, I have sworn, I have made a solemn vow that I will establish the word of God. That light, I will let it shine. So look at the words in the original again. It means to raise up, to accomplish, or to make something stand. This is different from some verse 112, where the word perform appears again. But the meaning here is, we cannot make the word of God only hide in our hands. When we know it and we rejoice in the truth and we are assured and we know we are marching to heaven and God will welcome us there, and that makes our heart gladden. It should be our duty also, as individuals and as a body, to perform the word, which means to establish, to raise up. And that is a reference to setting up a flag, a banner of truth. And this is why I have a lot to speak about why it should be our duty to expand our ministry of the gospel, set up more churches. It is very strange for me to be speaking like this when the church is only 1 year old, but it is not far-fetched, because we need the truth to go out. And this is the psalmist's solemn vow, declaring seven times, I will perform it. I will make the word of God stand, and will make the word of God hoist like a flag which has been lifted up in a community and all people are seeing it. The second part is that I will keep thy righteous judgments. The righteous judgments are aspects of the light, I'm sure you know. Judgments, testimonies, precepts are all in the word of God. I will keep thy righteous judgments. Now, the righteous judgments are about things God says are right and wrong. Okay, so judgments are verdicts. God's pronouncements that this is right and this is wrong. The commandments are examples. The mode of worship is an example. Right worship, wrong worship. Attitude to fellow Christians, right and wrong. All of those are righteous judgments. And the reason why the psalmist speaks here about keeping, which means guarding, hedging, is that as we move, as we have in our mind to set up more churches, to let the word of God travel and the light be seen elsewhere by people, and for them to learn about the true gospel, to understand what it means by our slogan, scripture alone, all the things about the Reformation we know, tracing all the way to the Bible, we know that there are rights and wrongs which we must observe, and know that we must avoid the wrongs and do the right. So that is the implication for that. Uphold the doctrines, uphold the practices. Now, the performing, as I said, is a resolution. It is a vow and it's a resolution. And once it is in our minds that we wish that the truths we have known in this church and from the Bible, we would like other people to know, it should be our duty to reach out. Not just a plan, not just a purpose, but actually establish it. And this is the reason why the translators use the word perform. It's an action word, so that it should not be just a plan and a purpose that we want more churches, but I will perform it. It shall be established by the grace of God, and that should be our endeavor as individuals and as a collective. Verse 107, I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. The psalmist is now bringing our attention to the fact that whosoever makes the word of God his light and his lamp and is guided by the word of God alone, scripture alone, no miracle, no visions, no prophecies, no any of those things which the charismatics are throwing around today, dreams, word of knowledge, and all those things, scripture alone, Bible alone, rooted in what God has said and sticking to that, it will bring you trouble. You have to realize that. If it hasn't, then you are not testifying properly where you work or where you go to school. But to stick to the Bible in trusting in the Bible alone and living by it, not taking bribes, not insulting, not fornicating, not drinking, when you take the Bible seriously and you live by it, afflictions will come. And that is why he speaks of it in verse 107. I am afflicted very much. So, he speaks about being despised, looked down upon, and oppressed. That is the meaning of the word affliction. It is not necessarily physical affliction. David, the moment, if he was the one who wrote this, the moment he became a king, he didn't come under physical affliction again. It was mostly intellectual affliction. It was mostly his children who were trying to oppress him, casting him out and so on. But we speak here about how people can despise you, look down upon you and oppress you. And he says, I am afflicted very much, to speak about the severity of it. As I said, you should ask yourself whether you have come across something like that. I have, and I know many of my friends have come across that. We are so biblical, even in terms of our worship and the orderliness of it and the discipline we apply to our worship, how we organize our ministries, the strictness we observe is because of the Bible, and people don't like that at all. People prefer a loose system where people will have their way and then there will be a lot of informal things going on in the house of God and the things of God will be taken very lightly. That is what people want. And that is why you would realize some people will come into this church and they struggle even to stay through the sermon. They are not used to that, and they may find it quite offensive that we do such a thing, because what they are used to is a very, very informal and entertaining environment, which is not biblical at all. So, to hold on to the Bible as your light and the lamp will bring you affliction. But the psalmist says, quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. Now, what he means is that the word of God quickens. He is not looking anywhere else for revival of his soul. He is looking to the Bible because it has a lot to awaken. And I'll begin to speak about this from the light. Light, when it shines on a tree, causes the tree to grow. Light, when it enters a community, it makes children run and play. It brings activity. It brings life to the community. Light has that power, and the word of God is like that. So he is asking for quickening or revival according to the word, not according to a prophet, not according to a crusade, not according to things which many people have turned, are practicing today as the means of quickening. Tongue speaking, they say, makes you pray better, but it is not true. Oh, if I pray in tongues, it means I can pray for a longer period and then it makes me pray better. It is not true. Revival of the soul, how the heart can be drawn nearer to God, how you can be enlivened and have the joy of salvation and be boiling within with activity, with love for righteousness, is by the word alone. And here he is actually speaking of performance. Now you should understand this practically. Have you realized how we are looked down upon? Unless you don't know this, I have attended weddings in charismatic churches, and many times, you know, the charismatic preachers, in order for them to feel superior, they cite examples, and in the example there will be either a Presbyterian pastor or a Methodist pastor they came into contact with, and the story they will paint will denigrate that pastor. They will speak about their story, and it will make Presbyterians look as if they have nothing spiritual about themselves. Their stories make Orthodox Christianity look down, looking down upon us. They are the spiritual ones, and this is what they say. They say we are people who are only concerned with the letter of the Bible and not the spirit of the Bible. They say we don't believe in the Holy Spirit. We don't know how to pray. All because they are trusting in their visions and dreams. One of our friends at TMBC, who left Assemblies of God and joined us, when he came and he met his pastors who were at Assemblies of God in the street, this is what they told him. Ah, so when you left us, we thought you were going to a better church. This church you have gone to is just an academic institution. All they do is just read the Bible. It's academic. Only Bible, everyday Bible, Bible. They call the church academic institution. That's what they were calling TMBC. But it is all to make the church look down. They are better. So when the psalmist is speaking of affliction, this is written over 4,000 years before Christ, before our time. It is not him alone. We also go through that. Go into your family, begin to speak the Bible, and you'll be seen as somebody who takes the Bible like an academic book. But it is not true at all. We make the Bible alive. We know, because we preach it, we preach Christ, we know the Holy Spirit works to convert souls, and it moves our hearts to love him, and we practice Christianity. Only that others who don't know as we do will look down upon us. So that is about the affliction, and that is the next one, is about how he looked to the word of God to revive him. Verse 108, accept, I beseech thee, the free will offerings of my mouth. What is the psalmist speaking about here? Accept, it literally means to be pleased with. And here the psalmist is referring to God, that God must be satisfied with his offering. What kind of offering? He says the free will offering of my mouth. And the reference is to the vow he made. You can't look anywhere and see any vow except the one in verse 106. I have sworn and I will perform it. So now he asks God to accept that vow. Not only the vow, but also the duty which comes with the vow. So beseech is a prayer, and then the free will offerings of the mouth, as I said, pertain to the offering. I am sure you are not confused about this. I want to be a Christian who shines the light of the word of God in my life, in spite of the difficulty, in spite of the hostility, in spite of people looking down upon me, thinking that I'm unwise and I'm unintelligent. The things people do and they are enjoying life, you don't do some, and as for you, every day Sunday school, every day Bible, every day you are reading Psalms, every day you are so well dressed, unlike the others. Well, when these things become your endeavor and your vow is to do that for God's sake, it becomes an offering. You are offering to God with your mouth first, of course, as a plan and a duty and a vow, and then in the practice. And that has to go with prayer, as the psalmist is doing. So we should pray for God to be pleased with us, with our offering, and also the service. What does that mean in practice? If God should be pleased with us, then we must do what he pleases. That is the meaning, the practical meaning of what we are speaking about. You can't expect God to accept your free will offering, except especially concerning our interest and our wish that Reformed churches will be set up all across Ghana. We can't expect this wish and make a vow and make attempts to do that, and yet we do that wrongly. We begin to use our own methods, we begin to trust in ourselves, we begin to depend on our own intuitions to do the things If we do that, God will not accept our free will offerings at all. Therefore, the prayer goes with a duty, because God does not bless the work which is done outside of his will. So that work may bring in a lot of people. That work may mean that those kinds of people may build a big church and establish many churches. But you know, the words of Christ to the Pharisees is that they did well. Well, they didn't do well, but they went around on horses and tried to evangelize people. And when they did, after they have evangelized those people became worse than them. So there was efforts by the Pharisees, there was a lot of zeal, and yet they actually made people worse. And this is why we shouldn't judge our efforts and our well-doing by how many churches we establish and by how many number of people are attending our services and so on. Faithfulness is what's important, and this is what the psalmist is speaking about here. I want God to accept my offerings, but that means you must also be faithful and do the right thing. Has God said you should preach the gospel and people will believe? Yes. Should you add entertainment and drama and choreography to it? No. If you do, well, people may still come into the church, but remember, you are outside of God's will. Therefore, absolute dependence on him alone for everything about our ministries, including whatever we will do to let the Reformed faith and biblical Christianity and the true gospel travel. The second part, teach me thy judgments. Not because God is the best teacher. So not because of his free will offerings. Not because God, I have given you something, therefore teach me. That's a bribery. But because God is the best teacher, because his judgments are righteous. He mentioned that in verse 106. Because the psalmist needs more instructions from God. And don't we, friends? We do. No matter how much we have learned the Bible, no matter how much we learn about so many doctrines, we still need instruction. And the reason is because there are challenges in our way. Remember the mission. The mission is the word of God is a lamp and a light which we are going to travel with. Set up more churches, expand the ministry of the gospel. There will be challenges. There will be opposition. Some of them, the knowledge we have will not be enough unless we learn more and more, in order that when they happen, we will have the solution. We will have the means to be able to stand and address them. We will go, if God wills, we will go to different parts of Ghana, different cultures, different attitudes. So more and more we need wisdom and understanding in order to be able to do this. So remember, it is the light of God's word to travel with. And therefore, the things we have learned and known, as we know that our land is starved and is empty and is so hungry for true biblical Christianity, as we go, we must realize that we need God's instructions. And this is the reason why we must continue to attend the teaching ministries. I hope nobody is beginning to say to himself, oh, I have learned a lot of the doctrines. The thing the pastor is going to teach today, I know. And therefore, I don't need to go. Unfortunately, when we are at TMBC, some of our friends used to say that, oh, I know this evening pastor is going to speak about the Lord's Day. We know what he says about the Lord's Day. He taught that 10 years ago. So we know, therefore, this evening, I'm not going to church. I hope no one here is thinking like that. Every passage has multiple applications. Even if it has one interpretation, according to the rules of interpretation, it has several applications, thousands. Because the life circumstances are so different. That is why we must always attend to the ministry. Even if we know what is going to be taught, we need a refresher still. But at any rate, being in God's house is a blessing by itself. Teach me thy judgments. That is the second part. Verse 109. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. This is an idiomatic expression. Of course, we know that physically or literally nobody's soul can be in his hands. But it is an Hebraic expression which means jeopardy. Jeopardy means I am ready to fall. I am on shaky grounds. Where I am standing, I may fall easily. Either because the ground is soft, the ground is shaking, or myself, I am shaking. Maybe because of a disease, maybe because there is too much pressure on me, therefore I am unstable. So that is the meaning of that expression, my soul is continually in my hand. In simple terms, it means ready to fall. And that helps us understand the state of the psalmist. Ready to fall. Why? Because of the affliction, and then also because of verse 110. The wicked have laid a snare for him. Because of those two circumstances, there is a readiness for him to fall. But he takes assurance from the word of God and says, yet do I not forget thy law. So let's get into the verse properly. My soul is continually in my hand. My soul is always ready to be cast down. That is what he means. And that is because of the affliction, as I said. And then it is a reference to his desire to be a flaming and a shining light in this world. Remember, I said that once you decide and you determine to be a light of the world, shining, you are going to have a lot of opposition, a lot of hostility, a lot of hatred will come upon you, slander, false witness will be born against you. Try that at your workplace and you will see. Make sure you are doing the right things according to what the instructions you are given are. And you will see that even your closest friends in the workplace will not like you at all. Right? And that is what the psalmist is referring to. In that state, when you are alone, surrounded by people who don't believe as you do, who want to do bad things which you are not doing, you will see that your soul is continually in your hand. You are almost ready to fall. You have to come to this state, because if you don't, you will be presumptuous. You will think you are a super Christian. When we have understood all the doctrines, when it comes to practice, it is very difficult. Remember the words in Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare. So you know that this is true. But because men are around you, and they will laugh at you, and they will speak wrongly about you, and they will put pressure on you, you set it aside and you do the wrong thing. The fear of man brings a snare. And therefore, the psalmist is not trying to pretend as if he hasn't suffered any trouble before. My soul is ready to be cast down because of the pressure which is brought upon him. But he trusts in the word of God. Yet do I not forget thy law, he says. Now, the application of this to what I'm speaking about concerning how individually we must travel with the word of God as the light on our feet and a lamp unto our path, or as a body to set up more reformed churches, get more people to hear about the word of God. That is facing a challenge. If you know about our circumstances as a group of churches in this land, the few Reformed Baptist churches, we are struggling. Some of the things which I have known personally and I want to share with you are, there is the temptation and the danger for our pastors to love money. There is the danger of indiscipline and disorderliness. It is creeping into some of the churches. There is obsession or sole interest in only excellent sermons at the expense of practice. You will hear excellent sermons, and this is actually not a problem in Ghana alone. It's many Reformed teachers suffer from that. They preach excellently, you will hear them and you will think, this is actually somebody I expect to live according to what he says. And then you get close to him and you realize he's not living as such. So those are dangers which you can speak like the psalmist. My soul is continually in my hand. Our interest in getting Reformed churches to be set up are facing this danger. The danger of discouragement, the danger of settlement with the few churches we have, and the danger of low seriousness. Many of our Reformed pastors are showing that. That is why we speak about these things, so that we can commit them to our prayers. Reformed teachings and churches among us started from the 1990s, as early as 1991 or so. So we are coming to nearly 30 years, and we can speak of only about 8 churches across the country. That is not good at all, and most of it is because of some of these problems which are creeping in. The love of money, indiscipline, disorderliness, which we must pray about, and we must guard ourselves against, that when we have preached like this, we will not end up doing otherwise, because that becomes a stumbling block for those we preach to. They will hear, and then they will not believe what we say, even if it's true, because you are not living it as you ought. So that is what we should understand, the danger which the psalmist speaks about concerning his own life, but we can apply that to also our lives as a body of reformed Christians. My soul is continually in my hand. But he says, yet do I not forget thy law. And I hope the application is fairly straightforward. We must not forget God's law. He has commandments, and the commandments come with promises. Remember Pastor's message to us. Every commandment of God, he leaves an uncertainty within it, and then he also attaches a promise to it. Three things: the commandment, an uncertainty so that we have faith, and then also the promise, which is the blessing which will come if we observe the law. So let's remember this. Yet do I not forget thy law. Let not all these things which are temptations for our reformed churches become things to make us forget who we are and our mission and our endeavor to travel with the light of God. Remember, our interest is shining the light of God's word, which is the theme of our study this evening. Then verse 110. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. As I said, this is one of the reasons why the psalmist's soul is in jeopardy, ready to fall. The word snare, the literal meaning is a sheet, which means something which has been thin, which is thin and spread out to cover a pit. You should understand what I mean. In order to trap an animal, you dig a pit and then you cover it with a sheet. And the sheet appears as if it is solid, yet it is only a thin covering, which when the animal gets there, it will fall into the trap. So the wicked have laid a snare for me, and that is speaking about how, as we march on, remember this, friends, as we aim to march on with biblical Christianity, the true gospel, and reformed churches in our land, we have to understand that there are snares laid for us. People who see the enemies of the soul will realize this and begin to plot snares for us. Don't have any any doubts about this at all. The wicked will lay snares. The devil is going to and fro. Do you think he hasn't seen what we are doing here? This church which has started in this somebody's living room, where we are thinking about how we can get the message across our land. Do you think he hasn't seen? He has, when he is laying a snare. Just as the psalmist, as he decided to practice biblical Christianity, he also faced snares. So, as we seek to promote scripture alone through reformed churches, to promote the gospel, these are some of the things we should expect. And that these should be matters for our prayers as I'm speaking. We must expect infiltration by wicked, yet influential and powerful and rich people. It will happen. Every church which has been faithful has suffered that. Jesus suffered that himself when Judas entered among his disciples. David had Ahithophel as one of the infiltrators who came into his court, and yet he was his enemy. There will be infiltration by people who are wicked and yet they are influential, sometimes politicians, big professors, lawyers and so on, powerful because they may have a lot of eloquence, they may have social influence, rich because they may have money. Those are some of the temptations which will attend us. We must guard ourselves against these. And they will tempt us to seek for large numbers. They will tempt us to water down the gospel. They will tempt us to change the solemn and reverent worship for drumming and dancing. They will tempt us to change the church into a social club so that they will have more of their influence. They will tempt us to stop believing in scripture alone and turn this church into a charismatic one. They will tempt us to stop being strict about biblical doctrines and practices. Some of you would have heard of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the Reformed pastors who pastored Westminster Evangelical Church in London, one of the lights of the Reformed faith coming down from the 1940s. He's actually one of the people Dr. Masters trained under. Now, do you know that his church has become a charismatic church today as I speak? And many Reformed churches have gone down that line. And it's all because of some of these infiltrations and influences. Martin Lloyd-Jones' church today, he has died, of course, but his church is now a charismatic church. That is why we have to bear in mind some of these things which the psalmist is speaking about. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. So must we not err. Another danger which you must expect is pressure from people to put love and brotherhood and unity of churches above truth as revealed in the Bible. You should know this, friends. The temptation when churches begin to associate with each other because we share the same doctrine, the temptation which comes along immediately as the brotherhood is increasing is that the devil manages to now turn the attention of the unity from Christ onto something social, something about just unity for brotherhood's sake. And so then he says, don't criticize each other. Don't say anything about what someone is doing. Always accept and be tolerant about everybody for unity's sake. Now that's not how we should go at all. We must be disciplined in such a manner that if one of us, one of our brethren, or one of our bodies of churches is erring, we must point it out. We must, if necessary, separate. Because we have to always make sure that unity is in Christ alone. And it is only about the truth. Not because of friendship, not because of just brotherhood for its sake, or because we have known each other for a long time and so on. The truth must be upheld and discipline must be upheld. Now, the Bible speaks about this and not I. The Bible says that it is good that divisions come sometimes. For because of the divisions, we are able to identify those who are right and those who are wrong. I can't quote you the verse, but it's in 1st or 2nd Corinthians. That divisions sometimes are good. For then it splits and separates those who are right from those who are wrong. So what we must have in mind, like the psalmist, identifying that there is wickedness lurking, must realize that wherever the wickedness is found, it must be isolated, so that those who are right will not be contaminated. As individuals, you must do this. You must separate from your closest friend. Even if you have been working with him for 20 years in the same church and you realize that the person has started walking disorderly, you must separate. The wicked lay a snare. Sometimes it may not be that the person is not saved. It may not be that the person means to do wicked, but it may be that he has given himself over for the devil to use him. And so the Bible says when that happens, you must treat him like an unbeliever. Not that he's an unbeliever, but you must treat him like one, so that he doesn't contaminate what is right. So wickedness is something we should watch. If that lurks, it will dim all the light we have. Verse 111, thy testimonies have I laid, have I taken as an heritage forever. The word heritage is about inheritance, something bequeathed to someone by someone who is departing or who is dying. And the psalmist here says, the testimonies of God which are part of his light, those testimonies which are the recorded histories of God, those have I taken as an heritage forever. So then, he says, I am suffering affliction. Wickedness is lurking. There is danger because my hand is continually in my mouth and I may be cast down because I'm in jeopardy. Because all around me, charismatics are preaching a different gospel and a different doctrine, and we are so few. It's as if we are being suffocated. Well, he comes and says, I will still keep the testimonies of God forever. So then he goes back to the Bible. What are those testimonies? They are the records of the people of God. Remember, I mentioned them the other time. They are about the life of David, the life of Solomon, the life of Moses, the life of Noah. Read about them. Read about the accounts which God's people, which have been written about God's people, Paul and Peter, John, Jesus Christ himself, and they must become our heritage forever. Forever. Because all the time, that is what the psalmist means. And I want to remind you of what our pastor implied when he spoke to us the other time, that at all times you must read the Bible 2 times more than other books, Christian books you read. Don't read other Christian books more than the Bible. The Christian books are testimonies. They are good by our historical forefathers. But make sure that the Bible is your only standard. And you read the testimonies of God's people first and more. And then you read about, say, the life of Martin Luther or John Huss or Athanasius or Augustine or Polycarp, Spurgeon, or any of our historical forefathers. So then, you make the Bible the rejoicing of your heart. Take delight in reading about the stories of God's people. Solomon, he wrote in Ecclesiastes about his life and all those accounts. They are the rejoicing of my heart, the psalmist says, because in his march, in going forward and traveling with the light of God, shining by setting up more churches, that is the implication I have in mind, by making sure that he is a walking Bible, that people will read him, will read Christ in him. He also rejoices only in the testimonies of God, and he takes that as his inheritance. So please, let's remember this, that the inheritance we have is the Bible, the number one, right, before any other thing which has been written by man. Right, so this should help us to understand all the implications about our mission of setting up more churches. The last verse, I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes all way, even unto the end. The word incline, it means to bend or to stretch. And I'll speak about that because here is about the difficulty. There are difficulties pertaining to afflictions and about wickedness and about jeopardy. But here, it is about being a persevering person. I have bent, I have stretched my heart to perform thy statute always. Look at the words carefully. He is not only bending the heart, he is bending the heart in order to perform. So we must understand the issue of perseverance here, sacrifice, discomforts, separations, as I've said, if they are necessary, patience, all of those have to be taken into account. That God's word must not only be kept in the heart, they must be performed, they must be acted upon. I hope I have spoken enough about these words. Right from the beginning, the description of the Bible as a light and the vow to be able to establish it, down to the afflictions which will attend that and the revival which God brings and we must pray for. And then how God, we pray that he accepts the offering of our mouth and then the doing of that. And then the danger that we will be in jeopardy because enemies are around us, including the temptations for our churches and our pastors to stray away. And then the wickedness thereby also, 1:1, the testimonies which we must take as our heritage. Biblical testimonies first and most. And then the last verse, how the heart must be inclined to perform, bent and stretched and hanging in despite all the difficulties. And these are the implications for those words, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And we ask the Lord to bless them to our hearts and our actions for his own name's sake. Amen.
Amen.